All right. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians. This morning, we're beginning to look at Paul's closing remarks to the church at Colossae. They run from verse 7 to 18. Paul's really finished with his instructions. I mean, he's been instructing this church, giving them incredible wisdom and insight in very brief little remarks on how to live the Christian life, on the theology of the Christian life. And now he's really finished with the instructions. And now he's just adding some personal comments and some closing remarks. And he lists some of those people who were with him, who had helped him in the ministry. And often when we get to a part like this, we read the closing of a letter to the Colossians, we miss the significance of the list of the people mentioned at the end. You know, we think it merely kind of as a literary custom, but I think it's much more than that. What it reveals is that Paul was not working alone. Paul had help. There were many helpers who worked with him, without whom Paul's ministry could not have been nearly as effective. Paul knew that, and he acknowledged them by including them here in the letter. Well, I'd like to take just a minute here to give a word of acknowledgement, a word of thanks to those of you who support this ministry financially. By doing that, you are literally making yourself a co-laborer in what we are doing here. And I'd like to say a word especially to those that are listening by tape and CD. I want to say thank you to those of you who financially support this ministry. You financially give here. And I want you to know that your gifts to Berean Bible Church are not a luxury for this ministry. They're a necessity. Probably 50% of the budget of this church right now comes in from outside. People who've never, some who've never been here, but they receive tapes, they receive CDs, and so therefore they are blessed, and so they respond to that and they give. And I just want you people to know that I don't take that giving lightly. I am literally humbled every time I go to the mailbox and get a letter from someone who I've never even met for the most part, and open it up and there's a check in there and a note just saying thanks. And there's so many people of you who do this on a regular basis. You send in monthly to this ministry. It tells me that your heart is with us here, that you are co-laborers in this ministry. And as I was going over this closing of Colossians here, and Paul is thanking people and remembering people, I was reminded of your partnership with us in the gospel, and I want to thank you for that partnership, for sharing with us, for your faith, your trust in us, and just knowing that your heart is with us, and we greatly appreciate your prayers and your support. Look with me at Colossians 4 and verse 7 as Paul begins this closing. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Now, most of the names mentioned in verses 7 to 18 are not too well known. I mean, you're probably familiar with Barnabas and Mark, and hopefully you're familiar with Luke. But the rest are not that well known. Now, how much do you know about Tychicus? Does anybody know anything about Tychicus? Anybody ever heard of Tychicus? Well, you're going to this morning, all right? You're going to know a little bit about him. This is a fellow believer, someone who's in the family of God with us. He is not that well known, but he's the primary messenger of this letter. Paul is giving, when he finishes writing Colossians, he gives it to Tychicus, deliver this. It's all right, he's the mailman, he's delivering this letter. The name Tychicus appears five times in the New Testament. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, they're all in notes. If you need them, let me know. Unlike the other names which reoccur, there appears to be little doubt, there's not much debate, that they all seem to refer to the same person. Now, he traveled with Paul. He joined Paul from Ephesus to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, according to Acts 20, verse 4. He joined Paul's team on the final visit to Jerusalem. Tychicus was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment and carried the epistle of Colossians from Rome to the believers in Colossae. By the way, he also delivered the letter to the Ephesians at that same time. Colossians and Ephesians were written together, and he delivered both those messages. He was from the Roman province of Asia. And Tychicus' willingness to travel with Paul to Jerusalem shows that He really had a servant's heart. His heart was in what he was doing, because such a journey was not to be taken lightly. Travel in the ancient world was so different from what ours is today. You know, my daughter called me yesterday because she flew to New York on a business trip yesterday, and she was just all upset about, you know, having to travel. She doesn't like to fly, and she was nervous and just, you know, a little upset about it. And, I mean, for those of you who are afraid to fly, you realize there's some dangers in flight, but in this day, there was great dangers in travel. You know, of being robbed, you know, and the travel wasn't, you know, you didn't get on a plane and sit down and go somewhere. You walked most of the way. You took a ship most of the way, and not a comfortable ship. So travel was very difficult. And this trip to Jerusalem would have been a long, difficult trip. It would have taken Tychicus away from his family, his friends, his church. And along the way, remember, Paul was repeatedly warned of the trouble that awaited him in Jerusalem. So Tychicus is traveling with Paul. He keeps hearing these warnings. You're going to be beat. You're going to be this. You're going to, you know, and he certainly must have thought about those things, and yet he stayed there. He stayed with Paul. At the close of Paul's life, Paul sent Tychicus with Timotheus on a missionary journey to Ephesus to take Timothy's place. Tychicus was dispatched to Ephesus during the second Roman imprisonment, and this would free Timothy to rejoin Paul, who wanted to see him before he met his fate as a martyr. He may have been sent to relieve Titus in the oversight of the churches in the Isle of Crete as well, according to Titus 3:12. So Tychicus was one of those no-name servants of God in the New Testament who made a big impact for the cause of Christ. He was Paul's servant to the churches of the Lycus Valley. He bore the epistle of Colossians and Ephesians to their destinations. And the trip from Rome to Colossae was a difficult one. All right, you think, okay, this letter was written. Paul didn't just, you know, put an envelope, put a stamp on it, here, mail this to, you know, Tychicus, run this down to the mailbox. That wasn't what it was like. He would first have to cross much of Italy on foot. Now, you just think about this. Then he'd sail across the Adriatic Sea. After traversing Greece on foot, he would sail across the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor. And after all that, he still faced a journey of nearly 100 miles on foot to reach Colossae. That he was entrusted with delivering the Word of God indicates Paul's trust in him. The fact that he was willing to do this is an incredible trip. Didn't fly first class. Walked. Took boats. Difficult trip. Dangerous trip. Well, Paul gives us a threefold expression of the admiration he has for this servant-hearted brother. And though we might not know him, I, at least, have been truly blessed by my study in Colossians. I couldn't have done that if Tychicus wouldn't have delivered it. So I appreciate his service. Paul says he was our beloved brother. Now, the literal Greek here reads, the beloved brother. And the article the marks him as well known to them. In other words, they knew Tychicus. He was well-beloved, having endeared himself to Paul by his love for Christ. And what an incredible minister of Paul to be with Paul all this time, encouraging, strengthening, helping him. He was dependable in every way, for he is called a faithful servant. The word servant is from the Greek diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It means an attendant, a waiter. It seems that Tychicus had a greater concern for Paul and the body of Christ than he even did for meeting his own needs. You know, God doesn't require that we be brilliant or clever to be in the ministry. I'm glad of that. We don't have to be original. God doesn't expect us to be famous or popular. You know, God doesn't even expect us to be successful. But the Bible tells us He does expect us to be faithful. Faithful to do whatever it is He's given us to do. In 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." We're servants. We're stewards. Stewards don't own anything. They just give it out. He says in verse 2, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." That's what God requires, faithfulness. Someone has said that the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And that's true. Paul could depend on Tychicus. He was a faithful servant. You know, today it costs us relatively little to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, no one really is going to persecute us. I doubt you're going to end up in jail for preaching the gospel. No one's really going to ostracize you for your witness of Christ. Yet there is more unfaithfulness today among God's people than obviously there was at this day, that there was people willing to do the things they did back then. Well, Tychicus appears to have been used by Paul primarily as a postman and a messenger of those things which had happened to Paul. In other words, he says, I want him to get there, take this letter, and tell you about everything I didn't write in the letter. Well, the last title he says, he's a fellow bondservant in the Lord. This is from the Greek sundulos, which means a co-slave. This reveals the kinship that Paul sensed with this man as the apostle wrote from his prison cell. Tychicus had entered into his labors as a slave of Christ, sharing in his suffering, sharing in his joys. I think it'd be incorrect for us to think of Tychicus simply as a postman. He's much more than that. He is Paul's faithful companion, someone who could be trusted, someone who could be counted upon. You know, and let me, you know, Paul tells us these things about Tychicus. He's a beloved brother. He's faithful. He's a fellow bondservant. I don't know about you, but I don't think Paul's telling religious lies. We do that, don't we? We make up a bunch of flowery stuff to say this, but we really don't believe. I don't think Paul's doing that here. I don't think Paul did that. I don't think he exaggerated their accomplishments. However, he did give them their due. He accurately estimated their abilities and qualities. And this thumbnail sketch of Tychicus, I believe, is accurate. He was not only a brother, he was a beloved brother. He wasn't only a minister, he was a faithful minister. And he wasn't only a servant, he was a co-servant, a fellow servant. Now let me ask you a question. If the New Testament was still being written today, and if Paul was writing a letter to your church, would he give a similar description of your Christian walk? Let's say Paul knew you, and he's writing. Oh, by the way, he's going to have you deliver this, and he puts down a few thoughts about you in the letter. What would he say? Look at verse 8, Colossians 4. He says, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. So Paul sent Tychicus with this letter for two primary purposes. He wanted to provide more information about himself and his present ministry than he felt led to record in the letter. And he also wanted to encourage the Colossians. Now, the encouragement here was probably, you know, as he got there, he would share with them what was going on as far as ministry. Even though Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he would share, look, you know, he's leading the Praetorian Guard to Christ. You know, those of Caesar's household are becoming part of the household of faith. He's sharing with them these great things. That would be encouraging to the Colossians. So he not only is delivering the letter, he's encouraging their hearts. Now let me give you a preterist sidebar here on this text. Because I think if we're not careful, we can begin to think of that the Bible was written to us in this century. And we kind of see it as detached from history. Well, I think at the close of an epistle like this, it brings us back to reality. The Word of God was given to real people who lived in the first century. And Paul writes about Tychicus, I have sent him to you. Now let me ask you something. Who was sent to whom? Tychicus was sent to the Colossians. Now, many believers hold the view that the Bible is written to us. I don't. The Bible is written for us. It is not written to us. Now, I've had believers have conniptions when I say that. But if you believe the Bible is written to us, then is it true that we are waiting for Tychicus? Because Paul says here, I have sent him to you. If that's written to me, where is he? Folks, he's not coming. He's dead. A couple thousand years ago, he died, and so did the Colossians. They're all gone, okay? This has no relevance in that sense, all right? And I think when most Christians read this, they understand that. They read about Tychicus, they read about the Colossians, they go, Tychicus died, the Colossians are gone. That was for them. Then we read something about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming soon, and we think, well, that's got to be for us. What happens? Where's the transition? How come there's no consistency with the principles of audience relevance and hermeneutics? You can't just grab a piece out of the Word of God and make it say what you want to. And I challenge you, next time you get in a discussion with someone, ask them, hey, are you waiting for Tychicus? Paul sent him right here. I've sent him to you. To you. Who's the you? It's not you. It's the Colossians. And that's the same thing when Jesus says, you know, and he's talking to his disciples and he says, I'm coming back soon. You will see it. Well, the you is not us. All right, let's move on to our next character here in this discussion in verse 9. All right, he tells him about Tychicus, gives a great commendation of Tychicus. And in verse 9, he says, and with him Onesimus. So Tychicus is coming and so is Onesimus. Our faithful, beloved brother, who is one of your number. What's that mean? He's from Colossae. All right? Onesimus is from Colossae. He said, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So Tychicus is coming. Oh, guess now we see Onesimus is coming with him. The name Onesimus occurs only twice in the New Testament. And in both places, we're sure it's the same individual. All we learn here about Onesimus is that he's a faithful, he's a beloved brother, and that he was originally from Colossae. He's a hometown boy. He's one of their number. How many of you know who Onesimus is? No one knew who Tychicus was. How many of you know who Onesimus is? Put your hands up. Okay, there's a couple of you. If I want to know more about Onesimus, where do I go? Thank you. Philemon or Philemon. It's pronounced both ways. All right, so take your Bible and turn to the book of Philemon or turn to the book of Philemon, whichever you prefer. And let's see if we can learn something about this Onesimus character here. How many of you ever heard a message on Philemon? Oh, good. Well, you're going to hear another one. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this little book. It's in the New Testament, by the way. Just one little book. One little chapter. 25 little verses. Now, although it's a very short little book, let me emphasize this in the beginning. It's part of the Word of God. It's part of the canon of Scripture. It is a personal note, but it's much more than a personal note. We see here a very intimate setting, but it demonstrates integrated Christian thinking and living. It offers a blend of love, wisdom, humor, gentleness, tact, and above all, Christian maturity. Furthermore, it's a letter about Christian fellowship and participation. This book is written about 62 AD during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and it's carried by Onesimus and Tychicus at the same time they deliver Colossians and Ephesians. So they're taking all three of these letters, and they're going. Philemon appears to have been a comparatively wealthy Colossian who owned slaves, as did most of the rich in his day. He evidently came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's influence, perhaps when Paul was residing in Ephesus. Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. He ran away from his master. He eventually made his way to Rome, where he could have got lost in the crowd there at Rome, but amazingly, somehow he hooked up with the Apostle Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. And now he's a Christian. Paul and Onesimus both knew the danger that slaves faced in returning, since slave owners had absolute authority over their slaves and often treated them as property rather than as people. And the aim of this letter is quite simple. The aim of Philemon is to return Onesimus to Philemon and to ask Philemon to forgive Onesimus, all based on appeal to Philemon's faith, love, and grace in Christ. Look at Philemon 1:1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. What is missing from that introduction there that Paul normally puts in there? He says, Paul, a what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. Why didn't he say that? Because he's not writing here as a demonstration of authority. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's making more of an emotional appeal here, I think, than anything. The word prisoner here is the Greek word desmios, and it means a captive in bonds. He repeats this fact three other times in the letter, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 23. That must have been important to Paul's purpose. He stresses the fact, I'm a prisoner. Why? Listen. He's in prison because he served Christ. And as the Lord's captive, he is pleading for another captive whose story is the burden of this letter. He says, I'm a prisoner, and I'm pleading on behalf of this other prisoner. for his sake. It's significant, I think, that Paul didn't write with apostolic authorities. He did in many of his epistles. He writes to Philemon as a personal friend. He calls Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker. So not only did Paul love Philemon, he considered him a co-laborer in the gospel ministry. And again, like I said, Paul doesn't add these things just to, you know, be flowery, just to be nice. He's not a backslapper. You know, he's not a politician. He meant this about Philemon. He was a beloved brother. He was a co-laborer in the gospel ministry. A fellow worker. In the Greek, it's synergos. It means a co-laborer. He is laboring with Paul in the ministry. Look at verse 2. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So he addresses not only Philemon, but he's talking here to Apphia, who possibly could have been Philemon's wife, and most people seem to think this is his wife. You say, so Paul addresses him and his wife? That's right. You know, and he may have addressed her specifically because the women were responsible to take care of the household slaves and the duties that they had. So he's involving her. Archippus, it could have been their son. It could have been Philemon's physical brother. It could have been his friend. There's a lot of different theories on who he was. But he probably had significant leadership in the church that was in Philemon's house, because he calls him a fellow soldier. He's laboring with him in the gospel here. And then he addresses the house church which meets at Philemon's house, because they were all aware of Onesimus' departure from Colossae. And Christian congregations were dependent upon the hospitality of wealthy members who could furnish their own houses for this purpose. So this note then contains an indication of the social status of Philemon. He was wealthy. He had a church in his house. You know, before the 3rd century, there is no evidence of special buildings for church worship. Before the 3rd century, no church ever met in a little building with a steeple and a cross on it. They didn't do that. They met in homes, and then they would have local gatherings where a lot of the home churches would get together for corporate worship. I think it's probably a good idea. I wonder how God really feels about churches spending millions and millions of dollars on buildings that are used for a couple hours a week. When he, you know, I don't see anything in the Scripture about God caring about buildings. But He does care about people. And they had this church in the house where they met. And that's where this letter is going. Well, Onesimus was to be welcomed back by the entire household. Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, the house church. Paul probably addressed the epistle to all of them to rally support of the other Christians, to kind of encourage Philemon to his responsibility. All right, now we know who he's writing to. Look at verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Paul praises God and he thanks him for such a close friend and such a fine person as Philemon. He commended Philemon for the fruit of the Spirit that was evident in his life. And when Paul states that he gave thanks always, he means he didn't forget Philemon in his regular prayers. Now, I don't think we should regard this as some kind of literary suck-up. You know, like he's just trying to get on his good side. I think when Paul said this, he meant it. You know, you read through all these New Testament books and you find Paul saying, "I'm praying for you all the time. I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for you guys." I believe he did that. Can you imagine what his prayer list was like? But he had plenty of time, right? He's sitting around in jail. He's, you know, writing the Word of God and praying for these people. I'd have liked to have been on Paul's prayer list. That would have been incredible. But he's praying for them. They were his colleagues. They were his supporters. And whenever Paul remembered Philemon in his prayer, he gave thanks to God for him. Evidently, his testimony had been consistently honoring to the Lord. The basis of this thanksgiving was Philemon's love and faith. And reports of these qualities probably came to Paul through Epaphras, according to Colossians 1, 7, and 8, and maybe others as well. Well, in verse 5, Paul acknowledges Philemon's spiritual maturity. Look what he says to him. "I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Faith and love. Isn't that what it's about? Faith as Galatians says, that works by love? In the succeeding verses, we're going to see that Onesimus also is acknowledged by Paul as a spiritually mature believer. So here we have two spiritually mature believers, Philemon and Onesimus, who are at great odds right now because one of them owns the other one. And one of them has run away. He's a runaway slave. Look at verse 7. He says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." You know, I wish that all of you would take the time to look at this epistle and study it for yourself. It's just incredible. And this verse here really stands out. Paul says that he has experienced much joy and comfort as he heard of Philemon's love. Now please remember, Paul's in prison. He is chained. His physical movements are confined. His recreation is limited. His pleasures are denied. In these circumstances, Paul makes this statement: "I have come to have much joy." He's not just joyful. He has much joy because of Philemon. Because he's thinking about another Christian and this Christian's ministry, and he is overjoyed because of it. Paul says, "The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." The word "refreshed" here comes from the Greek word anapavo. It's a military metaphor signifying rest that an army takes while on the march to regain strength for renewal of warfare. A form of the word is used in Romans 15:32, where he says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So Paul here implies that true refreshment comes from one saint to another as they enjoy each other's company. Paul says, "My heart is refreshed as I hear about you." Now listen to 1 Corinthians 16, 17, and 18. Paul says, "And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed," same word, anapavo, "my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." Now Paul cites by name three believers whose company recently refreshed his soul. And the ramification is that believers occasionally require refreshment. And the way that they are refreshed is through the fellowship of the saints. Our Lord used the same word in Matthew 11:28. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you anapavo, rest," refreshment. The connotation here is to give rest from effort. And Paul will again use this term in Philemon verse 20, where he says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." And the inference here is that Philemon's attitude, Philemon's faith in God, Philemon's love are all images and expressions of love for Christ. In other words, because he loved Christ, these things are manifest. And the character of Christ is being expressed through Philemon, so that by associating with Philemon, Paul experienced that same refreshment that would be found in Christ himself. That's what he's saying here. You know, Philemon, just to be around you, just to hear about you, it's like being with Christ. I'm refreshed. What an incredible testimony. This was a spiritually mature individual who was having an impact. He not only opened his house for a church to meet in, he was making a tremendous impact on the saints that were there. He was refreshing the souls of the saints. Now, Philemon's spiritual maturity is about to receive a test. Will the spiritual maturity of Philemon be able to endure the natural influences and impulses of sin? Is Philemon's love stronger than his sense of justice towards Onesimus? Look at verse 8. "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do which is proper." Isn't that amazing? Paul says, "I could order you. I'm an apostle. I can just tell you, you better do this, and that's it. It's a done deal." The apostles had some authority, didn't they? I mean, think about what they did. Now, if someone's raising the dead, casting out demons, doing all this stuff, and they say to you, "I'm telling you, you better do this." Are you going to do it? You better do it. You know, Ananias and Sapphira come in and lie, and what happens? They drop down dead. "I can order you under apostolic authority," but he doesn't. He said, "Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ." Again, this whole idea of being a prisoner. And Paul's confidence here, which comes from the Greek word parousia, means his outspokenness, his frankness, his bluntness. It was his assurance that if he commanded Philemon to do as he requested, Philemon would do it. There was no question about it. He would do it. But rather, he appeals on the basis of love. I'm appealing to love, Philemon. I'm not commanding you. This is a request. At this time, Paul would have been about 55 years old. He calls himself Paul the Aged. In those days, 55 was a lot older than in our days because the life expectancy was much shorter. He appeals as a father for his son in the faith. And his reference to his imprisonment would also have been an encouragement to Philemon to... In other words, he keeps saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I know what it's like. Accept this man. A prisoner of Christ. You know, Paul here registers his perspective of his personal life in incarceration. He's a prisoner, he says, of Jesus Christ. Now, he was a prisoner of Rome. But he says, I'm a prisoner not of Nero, not of Rome, but of Christ. And here's the principle that believer needs to know and understand. Jesus Christ controls history. That Paul's incarceration was for a purpose, two of which were the evangelizing of Onesimus and the writing this letter of Philemon. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Christ put me here. You know, if we grab the significance of that, that our God that we serve, the God who gave birth to us as His children, spiritually speaking, the God who is our Father, controls history. Nothing happens apart from His sovereign control and His providence. Therefore, when you're in a situation you don't like it, that's why some people get mad at God. Get mad at Him because He's the one that brought it there. But He brought it for a purpose that you probably can't see. And He wants your trust. Philemon 1:10 says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Paul now, for the first time, uses the name of Onesimus, the runaway slave who was probably guilty of theft, because it was common for slaves. You know, he got to Rome, he needed money to get there somehow. He probably stole it from his master and left. Took off to Rome. He's referred to as Paul's begotten son, won to the Lord by Paul while Paul was in his bonds. The Revised Standard Version translates this phrase, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Yeager translates the phrase, to whom I have given spiritual birth while chained here. So apparently Onesimus flees to Rome. He leaves the household of Philemon in Colossae. He goes to Rome. He goes to Rome to try to melt in with the masses that are there. But nobody hides from God. Isn't it great? Do you remember your own life? There you were, minding your own business, kind of going your own way, either ignoring or trying to run from God, and suddenly you find yourself sitting there, clothed and in your right mind at the feet of Jesus. And you're saying, thank you, Lord. Converted by the divine grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Onesimus meet Paul? I mean, Rome wasn't just a little city. We only know that he met Paul in Rome and that Paul led him to Christ while he was in prison. That's all we know. We also know that now that Onesimus was saved, Paul felt it necessary, and so did Onesimus, that he return him back to his rightful owner. Verse 11, he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to me and to you. This is a great verse. There's a play on words here that you probably don't see in the English. Onesimus comes from the word that means profitable or helpful. He says, but he became unprofitable because of his sin of running away from his master and probably from stealing enough money to permit that escape. So what he is saying here is that useful had been useless, but now he's become useful. Both to you and to me, he says. Now the name Philemon means affectionate, means one who is kind. So if the slave was expected to live up to his name and be useful, so was the master. He was to be kind. Look at verse 12. He says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. Onesimus has so endeared himself to Paul that his departure was an extremely painful prospect to Paul. In other words, when Onesimus was there, Paul didn't just lead him to Christ and that was kind of the end of it. He saw him once in a while. He ministered to Paul. They'd become close. And it's hurting Paul. He said, I'm sending you my own heart. And as he returns him, he is supported by Tychicus, who goes with him, and this letter that he takes back to the congregation. In this letter, his love and the spirit of forgiveness are emphasized. Look at verse 13 of Philemon. Whom I wish to keep with me, in other words, I wanted to keep Onesimus here, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, I'd like to have kept him, so because you're not here to minister to me, he could have ministered on your behalf. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your goodness would not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your free will. In other words, I didn't want to just keep him, because if, in other words, if he ends up coming back here, I'm reading between the lines, I want it to be because you sent him back as a free gift, not that, you know, I'm taking advantage of a situation. He wanted Onesimus to stay there. He wanted Onesimus to minister, not as a slave, but as a fellow laborer in Jesus Christ. He implies that he wanted to borrow him. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Paul's perhaps here, or the word peradventure, is also translated Romans 5:7, peradventure. It might rightly be called God's providence. God providentially rules over human sin. A case in point is found in Genesis 45 through 50, which God ruled over the sin of Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery. He says in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me. There's no doubt about it. It was evil what you did. Philemon's intentions, Onesimus' intentions were not good at all. When he ran away, he stole money, he took off, his intentions were evil. Guess what? Now he's a believer. God meant that for good. Philemon lost a slave. We don't know how much he paid for him. We don't know how valuable a servant he was, but he lost him. And now he says, and you get him back, not for a little time, but forever. Because now he's coming back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Verse 17 says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Think about that. Man, he is bearing down heavy on here. He says he's not commanding him, he's appealing to him, but look at this appeal. If you regard me as a partner, Paul's term partner here, koinonos, must not be weakened to mean merely a friend or companion. It suggests the fellowship or partnership of those who have common interests. Basically, Paul is saying, if you consider me to be a fellow participant in the saving work of the blood of Christ, and he is the statement of the conditional clause here, then welcome Onesimus, who resides under the blood of Christ also, as you would welcome me. So Philemon's refusal of Paul's request would be inconsistent with his acknowledgement of his partnership. Listen, if we're partners in the blood of Christ, you're a brother, I'm a brother, I want you to accept him as you would me. He is putting Philemon, I think, in a very difficult position. Your slave steals money, he runs away. Now he's coming back. Paul says, accept him as you would me. Now, if he doesn't punish this slave, if he doesn't deal, what do the rest of the slaves do? Hey, check that out. Onesimus become a Christian. Oh, now Philemon loves him. Look at all this stuff. I'm going to become a Christian. What do we got to do here? All the slaves are lining up going, oh, I believe in Jesus. And they all want special treatment now. So, I mean, this is an economic and a little predicament here. You know, I don't know how many slaves he's got. But you know how people are. And if he comes back, well, he's getting treated good. He's a Christian. I'll be a Christian. What do I got to do? Sign me up. You know, I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot, right? You just leave. Put me on the list. So it's kind of a difficult situation. And Onesimus would probably have been returning with some fear and trepidation himself because he's taking some risk. He's a runaway slave. He's going back. He could be killed. Look at verse 18. Paul says, receive him like you would me. That's putting a heavy weight on Philemon. Look at verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way, if is a first class condition, if any has, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Wow. Charge it to my account. It means impute it to me. It's a commercial term of substitution. Paul used the same word in Romans 5:13, and it's translated imputed or counted when he says, sin is not imputed, charged, when there is no law. Paul's offer is a beautiful illustration here of biblical forgiveness based on imputation. You know, why does God forgive us? Because Jesus Christ took and paid our sin. Paul's saying, look, you forgive him because I will pay for whatever he has wronged you. Put it on my account. Impute it to me. You forgive him, I'll take the sin. Incredible picture here. You know, Paul's just playing on every aspect of Christianity here to get this slave owner to receive this slave back on good terms. Put it on my account. Receive him as you would me. And he keeps getting stronger. Look at verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. This is a promissory note. This is an IOU, he's saying. He is pledging legally, writing it out, I'll pay for whatever he owes you. And then he says this. It's in parentheses in the... Lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. I love that. Apparently, Philemon became a Christian through Paul's ministry, either directly or indirectly, and I would lean towards directly. And here Paul uses an insinuation, or it's called an apophasis, which is when professing not to mention certain matters, the speaker then proceeds to do so. In other words, Paul says, I won't even mention the fact that you owe me your own salvation and present happiness. But in not mentioning it, he's mentioned it. But note that Paul does not press it any further. The mere hint should be enough. You know, by the way, did I mention the fact that you owe me your life? Did I mention the fact that it was me who brought you to Christ and now you can glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, heaven is your home because I shared the gospel? Did I mention that to you? Well, receive him as you would me. Me, the one who led you to Christ. Man, he's just piling on. I mean, Philemon gets this and it goes to the whole church. You know, I mean, what's Philemon going to do? Philemon owed Paul a debt that he could never repay. He had been forgiven by the Lord thanks to the gospel message that he heard from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And the entire basis for forgiveness is the fact that we have also been forgiven. Matthew 18. You've been forgiven, Philemon. I shared the gospel with you. You were forgiven. Now I'm asking you to do the same thing. Look at verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. He's saying, look, you benefited from me, right? I shared the gospel with you. You became a Christian. Let me benefit from you. By receiving and forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would be repaying Paul and encouraging him. There's another play on words here that occurs in the Greek. Word translated benefit is the root of the word of the Onesimus. One writer rendered this clause, let me get help as well as you get helpful. I mean, you're getting helpful back. Now that you got helpful, I want some help. By you, forgive them. As Philemon had refreshed the hearts of the saints in verse 7, so Paul asked him, I want you to refresh my heart too. I want to be refreshed by you. And this is a way you can do that. By receiving him back. Look at verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Paul was sure that Philemon was going to respond favorably to this letter. He'd do better. He'd go beyond what Paul even asked him. And if you read between the lines here, Paul says, you're going to do even more than what I say. What does that mean? Some people think it means that Paul's going to free him as a slave. Philemon would free Onesimus as a slave. Others think it means that he was going to send Onesimus back to Paul. Say, he did minister to you. Let him go back. I free him. He can go back and minister to you. We don't know what it means, but he says, I think you're going to go beyond what I'm asking. Verse 22. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging. This gets I want you to do all these things. By the way, did I tell you I'm coming to visit? You know, I'm just going to kind of stop in. It'd be great to see how all this works out. You know, it's kind of like, the final appeal. You know, I'm going to show up, by the way. You know, you keep praying about that because I'm coming. Prepare me a lodging. I'll be there to check on how you do all this stuff. He says, I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. He was expecting to be released from Colossae, and he says, prepare a place for me. He hopes to see. I think Paul's hopes were fulfilled. After his first Roman imprisonment, he was released and supposedly made a trip to Spain. We have no record that he did fulfill his desire to visit Philemon, but the prospect of that visit would have certainly motivated Philemon to accept Onesimus, to give him what Paul asked. You know, another interesting thing here is Paul believed the prayers of the Christians in Philemon's church could result in his being released. This is the only time I know in Scripture, and this is not really a direct request, but Paul's saying, you know, I know you guys are praying for my release, and I hope that because of your prayers, through those prayers, he believed it was going to happen. In other words, Paul's saying, the reason for my release is your prayers. Again, just emphasizing the importance that this man put on prayer. Prayer was foundational to him. It was a priority to him. Paul lived what he asked the Colossians. He told the Colossians, devote yourself to prayer. Paul did this. And again, I want to ask you this morning, and I want to challenge you this morning, could anybody describe you as a person that was devoted to prayer? I mean, if you can go through a week and not pray, could you be considered as devoted to prayer? You know, we call ourselves Christians. God is our Father. And like Gary talked about this morning, we don't talk to Him. We go days and weeks, we don't even communicate. Until our life begins to fall apart. And then, oh, Dad, can I have that? You know, there's no communication. Paul says, devote yourselves to it. He was devoted to it. He says, it's through your prayers I hope to be released. Look at the ending of this beautiful little letter here in verse 23. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The "your" here is plural in the Greek, and it refers to the whole church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all your whole spirit. Now, just a closing remark to those who are with him. You know, there's no evidence as to how Philemon and his wife Apphia, Archippus, responded to Paul's letter. Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? We have no direct record of the response. However, the fact that this letter is in the Word of God gives me indication he probably did. If you got this letter and you weren't going to do it, would you let it get circulated? Would you let it get stuck in the Word of God? No, I would have, tear this letter up, get rid of this letter. You know? I think he probably responded favorably. Now listen here as I close. So the drama is shared by three characters here. We got an ex-Jewish rabbi to whom all Gentiles were once untouchables, unclean. They had nothing to do with Gentiles. That's Paul. We got a wealthy Gentile to whom an itinerant Jewish preacher in a Roman prison would normally be an object of contempt. And we got a runaway slave, a thieving, ungrateful person who stole from his master and runs away. And all three are caught up through their common allegiance to Jesus Christ into an entirely new relationship where each acknowledges the other as one of God's adopted sons and a brother for whom Christ died. It is incredible, these three people brought together in a drama of love. Paul says, Philemon, I love you. I love Onesimus. I want you to treat him like you would treat me. Onesimus is a testimony of the power of God to transform a life. A runaway slave steals from his master, takes off. Paul shares the gospel with him at some point. He responds to that. And he not only believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he realizes as a Christian, I'm responsible to live a certain life. And I am responsible to this man. I'm a slave. I need to go back there. I need to make restitution. I need to do what I can. So he literally fleshes out what he has believed. He doesn't believe and go on about his life and say, I'm free. I'm glad I got out of that. No, he takes responsibility. He deals with it. Now let me give you a question in closing here. Verse 19. Does this imply that we owe a debt to the person responsible for leading us to Christ? I mean, look what Paul said. He said, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. It's very clear that Paul's implying here, you have a debt to me, Philemon, because I led you to Christ. So does this imply that we have a debt to the person leading us to Christ? And if so, how do we repay that debt? Well, I think there is obviously some kind of indebtedness here. How do we repay it? Let me give you two suggestions. Number one, prayer. Do you pray for the person who led you to Christ? Did they make that much of a difference in your life that you thank God for them, you pray for them? And the secondly is thankfulness. Thankfulness to God, first of all, for this person that led you to Christ. But how about to them? I want to encourage you this week to reflect on your salvation. I want you to think about your life, what you used to be like. You heard the gospel, how you responded, what your life is like now. And I want you to think about that human messenger that God used, whoever they were, in that situation. And I would encourage you to either write them a letter, give them a phone call, shoot them an email, and let them know, look, I'm doing great. I'm thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for my life in Christ. And I want to thank you for being a faithful messenger. Thank you for sharing with me the gospel, that I can have the joy that I have now in Christ. I appreciate it. I want you to know I'm praying for you. Please continue to share with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful little letter. Just a personal note from the heart of the Apostle Paul that you saw fit to put in the canon of Scripture. And I can understand why, Lord. It so demonstrates the reality of Christianity. A life has changed, and that changed life is to respond in truth and honesty. A call for forgiveness to a man who would be in a very difficult position to forgive. Lord, we thank you for the fact that Christianity does change lives. It is a transforming gospel. We thank you for that. And Lord, we are thankful this morning for those people of you who have brought across our path, placed in our lives, that were bold enough, that were godly enough, that were courageous enough to share with us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would also be that person, that we would be willing to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we reflect on verse 19 and the thought that there seems to be some kind of debt owed to the person who shared with us. We know it is a spiritual debt, Lord. But Father, there is gratitude, I believe, in our hearts for that. Maybe those people need to be encouraged this week. Use us in their lives. Father, we thank you for their faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions?